Yeah. All right, we are on. We are on Kapitel Nun Vav 56, which hopefully is what you have a copy of there. And it's 56 starts on the bottom right hand side of the first page. Does everybody have that? All right. This topic of that David Amel is discussing tonight, he discussed once before in Kapitel Lamed Dalid 34. And that was David Amel's escape from Achish when he pretended to be, or asked Hashem to make him be insane. And what happened is David Amel, there was no place left for him to hide in Eretz Yisrael from Shaul, who was pursuing him. And so he fled, and he was had refuge under the king of King Achish. Now, just so happens that when he was at the court, the king's bodyguard was the brother of Goliath, the giant that David had slain, and he recognized David, and he demanded the right to slay him. And he was about to do so when David asked Hashem to give him madness and insanity, and David went completely crazy, running all over town, all over the country, acting like an utter madman. And eventually the king grew tired of, he figured he had enough insane people in his own kingdom, and he sent David away unharmed. Once again, we see in this story David's intense desire to grow and understand. He once told Hashem he saw the purpose in almost everything in the world, but what possible purpose could madness, insanity serve? What possible good does it have to have people who are insane and unable to understand their own actions? So Hashem told him, fine, someday I'll show you the value. And here again, what happened is that David HaMelech got exactly what he asked for. Now it's a little bit unclear whether or not David actually was insane or whether or not he was faking it. But most of them are forcing him to say that he really was insane, and that Hashem really did grant him his wish to understand madness, and that that madness saved him from being killed by Achish and the bodyguard and all of the royal court of Achish. Now, David already wrote once about this kapitel after he was about this incident in Kapitel 34 after he was saved. Now he comes again to write about this very same incident. And the reason is because in the last Kapitel 34, when he wrote about this incident, he wrote about it from his own personal perspective of having been saved and his gratitude to Hashem for having been saved. David HaMelech has now come to see through Ruach HaKadosh, right, that the Bnei Yisrael, the Klal Yisrael, are fated to wander from place to place and to be in exile and to spend many, many years at the mercy of foreign rulers, much as he himself personally had to do when he fled from Shaul. So therefore, David begins to feel a strong personal connection to the experiences that he sees Klal Yisrael will have to undergo. Having undergone sort of a personal gullus himself and had to sort of be consistently escaping by the skin of his teeth the wrath of foreign rulers, he feels a personal connection to what he sees that Klal Yisrael will be going through. So now he comes back and he writes this chapter with his new vision of Ruach HaKadosh, of what will happen to Klal Yisrael, and his own, how he feels his own personal connection to the event that we'll see is what motivating him to write this kapitel, as opposed to before when... Okay, he's off. Sure got a nice recording on that. Right, so now that David HaMelech has seen what will happen to Klal Yisrael, it feels a deep personal connection to these events because he feels that he went through a similar event, and that's what motivated him or inspired him or prompted him to write this particular kapitel. So, without further ado, let's start. First pasuk, first aleph says, Laman Atzeach, to the musician, Al Yonas Elam Rechokim. And you'll notice here that Yonas Elim Rechokim is translated as Yonas Elim Rechokim. So we'll come back to that in a minute. Le David, Michtam, this is a Michtam from David. The Echos Oso Plishtim Begas, when the Plishtim seized him in Gas. Now this is a very long opening verse. You'll notice that most of our opening verses are Mizmor Le David, and are very short, concise opening verses, and are usually, for lack of a better word, like a headline verse. I hate to use that term. I can't think of a better term, but like a headline verse. But here we have a really full verse where David says, he says, you know what? This is Al Yonas Eilim Rechokim. Right? Now, literally, a Yonah is a dove, an Eilim is a person who cannot speak, and Rechokim are people that are far away. So the literal translation would be doves that cannot speak and are far away. Gosh, what does that mean? So the Mefarshim, of course, all address this unusual phrase, and some of them feel that David is referring to himself, that he's a dove that has had to fly away and has been unable to say anything and speak in order to overcome his circumstances. However, the Meiri says that a Yonas Eilim Rechokim is actually a musical instrument. We've seen many musical instruments that we don't really know what they are. However, David instructed this particular chapter should be played upon this particular instrument because that instrument would evoke the proper feelings for this particular chapter. So this is the only time we see such a thing as Al Yonas Eilim Rechokim. However, the Meiri says it's definitely a musical instrument. Whether it's a musical instrument or not, even if it is a musical instrument, certainly we can see that Silov, far from home, is an apt description not only of whatever musical instrument the Meir is referring to, but David and in fact Klal Yisrael, whether or not it's a musical instrument, it's still an apt description. But David doesn't stop there in the first verse, it's a michtam. Usually we have mizmores, all of a sudden we have a michtam. So what is a michtam? That's a great question. I'm glad you asked that. A michtam, according to Rashi, is a special musical arrangement. That a michtam means it was sung and arranged with the instruments and the voices in a particular way. We don't really know what that particular way is, but it's more instructions to the Levium that we somehow have lost what those particular instructions mean. The Ibn Ezra says michtam is from the word kesem. The word kesem means like the finest of something. And he says that whenever David HaMelech calls something a michtam, he means to designate that it's a especially significant chapter. An especially significant kapitel David refers to as a michtam. The Gemara gives us another explanation for the word michtam. It says it's from two words, the word mach and the word tam. The word mach means humble, and the word tam means innocent, like Yaakov ish tam. So David is referring to himself. This is David. He says, I'm a michtam. I'm really an innocent player in these events here, just trying to do what I'm supposed to, and I'm a michtam. So either a michtam is a musical indication, or it's an indication of a specifically special chapter that David wanted to emphasize that there's a tremendous lesson here, or it's referring to David himself. The echos also plishtim gas, where the plishtim seized him in gas. David is hunted, he's far from home, he's alone, and he's desperate. All of that he's conveying in the first verse. He's a Yonah Eilim Rechokim, he's being seized in gas. It's a michtam, or whatever the particular meaning of michtam is, it all adds up to the first verse, David saying, you know what, here we have a special chapter where I'm hunted, I'm far from home, I'm alone, I'm desperate. Right away we see something that perhaps, you know, when we read these chapters, one of the things that we've often talked about is how we should see the whole chapter in terms of like what lesson we're supposed to get out of it. If Tehillim is a blueprint for our lives, what room is this giving us a blueprint of? What are we supposed to be getting out of this when we say the Tehillim? But it goes even further than that, because truthfully, each verse has a lesson. Each verse has something in it for us, too. Now, we don't often get down to that level because we're trying to just get at least, when we say Tehillim, what are we supposed to get out of this chapter? However, each verse has a meaning, too. How many people cannot relate on one level or another to David's description of being a Yonas Eilim Rechokim? Someone who feels innocent and far from what they wish and unable to cry out. So fine, most of us are not pursued by Shaul and 3,000 men. That's a probably given. But I think the David's feelings of being a Yonas Elim Rachokim are something that everybody can relate to at one time or another. Because all it says, Chaneni Elokim, show me favor, Hashem, Kishafani Onesh, right? For man yearns to swallow me, Kol Hayom Loche Milzeini, each day the fighter oppresses me. Now, he's saying, please favor me, even though I ran away from Eretz Yisrael in order to save myself. And even though in Eretz Yisrael, Hashem is more likely to favor me, please, Hashem, still favor me, even though I ran away from Eretz Yisrael. And the fighters that oppressed me, Shaul was relentless. Shaul had 3,000 men dedicated full-time to finding David HaMelech. 3,000 men is about the size of... what would be something about the size of 3,000 men? Well, let's see. Give me an example. Where do you go to shul on Shabbos? Somebody give me an example.
Shari Tzedek.
Okay, so if you took all the people that are in Shari Tzedek on a typical Shabbos, and you filled up 25 additional Shari Tzedeks, and put all those people together, and dedicated them full time, but not to nothing but finding David HaMelech, you would have just the army portion of what Shaul dedicated to finding David HaMelech. Forget the fact that those people need to be fed, and they need to be housed, and they need to be clothed. Those are just the soldiers that were dedicated to finding David HaMelech. So he says, it's oppressing me. I can't get a break. Right? 3,000 soldiers alone dedicated to finding me. It's a little hard to hide from that. We today, now David HaMelech was looking out and he's seeing the future of Klal Yisrael. The oppression that David feels, personally, he feels also on behalf of Klal Yisrael. There hasn't been a day gone by since the time of David HaMelech when there haven't been warriors, quote unquote, surrounding us who wish to eliminate the Jews and who wish to revel in that. Shaul was revved up to get this David HaMelech guy. So David HaMelech is remembering how that was with him. And as he's looking out and he's seeing Klal Yisrael in their future, he's seeing that the same thing, the same experience he had, is going to befall Klal Yisrael. That there won't be a day go by when there won't be somebody relentlessly pursuing us. So he's on to say, Shafu Shorai, my watchers want to swallow me, Kol Hayom, each day, Ki Rabim Luchamim Limorum, for many battle against me, O Most High. Now, the Shafu Shorai are really the watchers. This is really the correct translation here. However, there's a commentator called the Nora Tehilos that has a beautiful translation of the word Shorai. Because the word Shorai could also be from sheer, like singing. And he says it refers to the singers. What does it mean it refers to the singers? So we have to remember what happened after David killed Goliath. But David was a young warrior, and he had just successfully killed Goliath. And in Shmuel Aleph, it tells us the following happened. David went forth, and whatever Shaul would send him to do, he would be successful. Shaul appointed him head of the warriors, and it was good in the eyes of all the people and in the eyes of Shaul's servants. Now it happened that when the troops came back, when David returned from slaying the Philistine, the women from all the towns of Israel came out to sing with instruments, and they came to greet Shaul HaMelech with drums, with gladness, and with cymbals. So the women are all out on the street with musical instruments, and they're singing, and they're dancing, and they're chanting in honor of the return of King Shaul. And listen to what they say. The rejoicing women called out and said, Shaul has slain his thousands, but David has slain tens of thousands. Shaul grew very angry, and this matter was disturbing in his eyes. He said, they have attributed to David tens of thousands, while to me they have attributed thousands. The only thing he lacks now is my crown. And Shaul eyed David with suspicion from that day on. It happened the next day that Hashem gave Shaul a spirit of depression, and he raved incoherently in the house. And from that day on, Shaul pursued David HaMelech relentlessly. So says the Nora Tehillos, you know who's watching him? The singers each day. The women that came out and sang, Shaul slayed thousands, And David HaMelech slain tens of thousands is what started this whole thing. David HaMelech may have been a great and fine warrior, but Shaul was the king. By praising David over Shaul, they set in motion a chain of events that, says David HaMelech, Kol HaYom, would come each day, and all of them would battle against me, all from these singers who praised me over the king. Right? And David HaMelech says, it constantly seek us. It never stops. Now, again, he's remembering his own personal experience, and he's looking out at what will happen to Klal Yisrael. And he sees that Kol HaYom, it'll never end. How many times in Jewish history have we celebrated the downfall of someone who oppressed the Jewish people? Many times. You go back far enough, we have holidays about it. But even so, every time, there's always a new person that comes along shortly thereafter. Whether it's Haman or whether it's Hitler, as soon as they're gone, says David HaMelech, Kol HaYom, it's not going to make a difference. Each day there'll be somebody oppressing us. But David HaMelech is looking out and he's saying that that's what's going to happen to Klal Yisrael, just like that happened to him. And he's feeling for Klal Yisrael. And he says, Yom Ira, on the day when I am afraid, Ani Elech Avtach, I put my trust in Hashem. Put your trust in Hashem in the day when I am afraid. And when you're not afraid, you don't put a trust in Hashem? What David HaMelech is saying is that a lot of times, on the day when I'm afraid, the day seems bright and cheery. It doesn't say when I'm afraid. This is when it's daylight out and I'm afraid. Daylight refers to things looking bright and cheery. A lot of times, things seem to be bright and cheery and happy, and everything seems to be just, I guess swell would be a good word for it. I'm dating myself a little bit, but everything seems to be swell. As a muscle, you go outside, and it's a beautiful spring day, and everything is fine. But David HaMelech says, you know what, that's the surface. Even though it's a yom, it's a beautiful yom, era, I'm still afraid. He says, because even though on the surface we all seem bright and cheery and hapful, beneath the surface our neshamas are suffering. And the only thing that our neshamas have is to say, Ani Elech Avtach. If they cling to the fact that they know that things will get better because of the fact that Hashem has promised to take care of them. So David HaMelech knows that even when he goes out and things look good, just around the next corner, he's afraid. Because just around the next corner is someone else out to get him. When he looks out, he sees the same thing for Klal Yisrael. So far, that's not a very bright and cheery description. Then he says, Belokim halab devaro, Belokim betachni lo ira, ma yaseh basali. Through God's judgment I will praise his word. In Hashem I've put my trust, I will not fear, for what can mortal flesh do to me? Now, some of the Mephoshim say you should put a comma after the first word, Belokim. Because David is taking an oath. Now, why does a person take an oath unto themselves? In other words, I understand why I would take an oath that affects someone else. I hereby take an oath, this is just a pretend made-up case, that I don't like this person and I will never ever do something to this person. Why does a person take an oath on something they're going to do themselves? Right? So they do that in order to strengthen their resolve and their commitment to do something. To violate an oath, something that you've sworn to do, is an Isser Medaraisa. A person is not allowed, according to the Torah, to violate an oath. So David HaMelech is taking an oath. Balukim, by the name of Hashem, I swear that Halel Devaro, I will always praise his word, Balukim Betachni, and I will put my trust in Hashem, Lo Ir, and I will not fear, Ma Yaseh Basarli. For what can mortal flesh do to me? Says David HaMelech, look out there, and I see Klal Yisrael, repeat after me. Belokim, by Hashem we'll swear that we'll praise his word and we will trust in Hashem and we won't fear, for what can mortal flesh do to me? It says, Kol Hayom Divarai Yatsevu, each day they cause my words to be sad, Alai Kol Machshavosam Lora, and all about me their thoughts are for evil. Don't be fooled, says David HaMelech, said, by the cheery, beautiful look outside. The next Hitler is here. Already waiting for you. Says David, Yaguru, they gather together, Yitzponu, and they lie in ambush.
Hema akeva yishmoru, and they watch my footsteps, kashir kivu nafshi, as they wait for my soul. So they gather together, and they watch. Now remember that they watch to see whether David's madness was real or not. Like, perhaps they thought he's faking it. Perhaps this insanity is just a ploy on this clever fellow, David, in order to get us to let him go. So they watched him constantly, and as he looks out, he sees that the world will be watching Klal Yisrael constantly. For good, or for bad, to see what we do for the good, what we do for the bad, the world will always be watching Klal Yisrael and lying in ambush for anything they do, the slightest bit wrong. Have you ever noticed, if you ever read the New York Times, I am not suggesting you read the New York Times, but if you happen to ever read the New York Times, despite my suggestion, you will notice that if any Jewish person does anything remotely, possibly 1% bad, it's sprayed all over the headlines. A non-Jewish person could do the same thing, and it's section 3, page 52. So David HaMelech is saying, they're lying in ambush. A thing that a Jewish person might do that's maybe a little questionable, they're lying in ambush and waiting to spray that over the pages of the New York Times. Al aven palit lamo, and for their iniquity, should they anticipate rescue? The af amim hori elokim, in anger cast down the nations, Hashem. So should they anticipate rescue? He's saying, you know what? The people are doing this because they want to get their own selfish reward out of it. The people who were pursuing David, the soldiers from Shaul, they'd been promised huge rewards if they captured David. Remember, David has with him treasure and men and all kinds of things. And Shaul has promised them a tremendous reward if they capture David HaMelech. So he says, you know what, they're not doing this for any great L'shem Shemayim reason. The nations are not out there saying, well, we have evaluated Hashem's choice of how many Averis the Jewish people have done, and we have come to the conclusion that, right, they're not thinking that. They all want their own reward. They're doing everything for their own selfish reasons. Right? They're not doing anything their equivalent of L'shem Shemayim. It goes on to say, no disfarta ata, my wanderings you have counted. Sima dimasi venodecha, place my tear in your flask, kalo besifrasecha, are they not in your account? Chazal tell us that if a person sheds tears, the tears are worthy, meaning they were shed for a worthy reason over a worthy person, that such tears are never forgotten. That Hashem keeps all of those tears, and he stores them up. And that those tears are used in the future. But there's no such thing as wasted tears. They also tell us that when all of the gates of prayer are shut, and what the different gates are is maybe not a discussion for right now, but there's different ways that a person can beseech the Shemayim. One can bang, one can scream, one can do all kinds of things. All the gates of prayer are closed. Chazal tell us the gate of tears never closes. No matter how firm the no is from Hashem, tears are always accepted as another chance. Okay, we'll look at the case again. Says David, my wanderings you have counted. Look what I've been through. I've cried tears. Put them into your flask. Put them into your case where you're keeping them, Hashem. Are they not in your account? He's looking out and he's seeing the tears that Klal Yisrael is going to be crying over the thousands of years. And he's saying, Hashem, is that not enough? That's not enough in the bank account of tears? You've stored them all up. It's time to redeem them. It's time to cash in the tears. Then my enemies will turn back. For when Hashem decides to open the bank of tears, right? On the day that I call out, this I know that Hashem will be with me. When Hashem takes those tears out and decides to use them to pay back the enemies of Klal Yisrael, b'yom ikra. What does that mean? When I call out, and I call out Shema Yisrael. Chazal tell us, there's a medrash actually, it's a little bit funny medrash. It says that if a Jewish army is armed with nothing but the Shema, and the opposing army is armed with massive weapons, the Jewish army will still be successful, as long as they have the Shema with them. Now, you know what? That sounds beautiful. How many people do you think in the IDF in Israel would prefer to go out armed with just the Shema? So I'll tell you an interesting story.
from the war in 1948. And this story has been published in a book, the name of which is eluding me at the moment, but it's a compilation of interviews and stories from a reporter who went around in 1948 interviewing members of the Jewish Defense Forces. I'm not even sure what his outline was, but he interviewed commanders and people and all kinds of different people involved with Israel in 1948, and he put it all together in a book. So one of the stories he told is that there was a commander up near Tzfas, and he had, to say he had a ragtag army would be giving a compliment to rags. Right? He had a few weapons that hopefully would work, but most likely wouldn't. That was assuming they could find enough bullets for them anyway. And the Arabs that were coming over the other side were pretty well equipped. They had tanks. So the interviewer asked him, he says, things don't look too good here. He said, well, I'll tell you, one of two things is going to be happening here. We're going to be victorious because we're Jews. And we're either going to be victorious the Jewish way, or we're going to have to rely on a miracle. The reporter couldn't resist asking it. Okay, so what do you mean, the Jewish way versus a miracle? He says, well, if we're going to be victorious the Jewish way, we're going to all sit here in Davin, and Malachim are going to come down, and they're going to destroy all of the tanks, and they're going to hand Eretz Yisrael over to us in a blaze of glory. And the reporter said, in the miracle way? He said, it'll be a miracle if I can beat these Arabs. Now, even though I don't know if he intended this point or not, the point is clear. He said, the Jewish way that we would win this, all right? He says, I've been reading my Jewish history up till 1948 for the last 4,000 years, and the way Jews win things is we don't have enough guns, we don't have enough bullets. We say, Shema, and the Malachim come down, and we win. I have no idea, he says, how to take my rifles and beat these Arabs over here. I hope we can win the Jewish way. Says David HaMelech, when it comes time for Hashem to take the tears out and use them again, but Yom Mikra, on the day when we cross Shema Shemel, this I know, he says, Ki Elokim li, it'll be clear that God is with me. On to the next page, and I apologize for some of the blurriness there, copy machine had a little problem, but the next verse is Yud Aleph, it says, Belokim Halel Davar, B'Hashem Halel Davar, and through God's judgment I will praise His word, through Hashem's kindness I will praise His word. Now, he says this twice to indicate that you have to praise Hashem in all things. Saying that, you know what? When the tears come out, B'yom Ekra, it's going to be real easy to praise Hashem. That commander standing there with his tanks, when the angels come down and wipe out the tanks, well, it's pretty easy to praise Hashem for that. Right? How easy is it to praise Hashem when things are going, quote-unquote, bad? So says David HaMelech, you know what? In his judgment you have to praise him, and in his chesed you have to praise him. When Hashem passes judgment, that no, I'm not taking the tears out today. You still have to praise Hashem. And when Hashem says, yes, I am, and he does a chesed, you still have to praise Hashem either way. The truth is, it's an interesting discussion, because what David HaMelech is alluding to here is what we call mevarech ala tov ve'ala ra, is to bless Hashem for something good and something bad. The obvious question is, how can there be something bad? Everything Hashem does is good. So that's a question that is might be beyond today's shir. Let me see the time of this one. There's two different ways to approach that. I'll just summarize a little bit, and if we're interested later, we can discuss some more. It's possible that Hashem allows bad things to happen, and they are bad at the moment. But they're good because they have an end result, long term, if you will, that something good happens. So, for example, if a person falls down and breaks their leg, but because they fell down and broke their leg, 3 days later they're not in a place where they would get run over by a bus. So was breaking their leg a bad thing or a good thing? We say a bracha saying it was a bad thing. Right? Who wants to break their leg? What do you mean? It's a good thing. Everything Hashem does is for the good, even if you don't know about the bus part. You know that something good is happening because Hashem only does good things. So the question is whether or not Hashem really allows bad things to exist in the world, or whether or not we just see it as bad and we're incapable of seeing what it's good. So is it that we're incapable of seeing that a broken leg is good? Or is it a broken leg is really bad, we just don't know that there's a long-term good that will come of it?
It's an interesting philosophical point. We're not going to solve that philosophical point tonight because it's been debated for thousands of years. But the question is, what does it mean that everything Hashem does is good? Does it mean every individual action is good? Or does it mean that everything has a good result, even if the individual action does not appear to be good? Nonetheless, David HaMelech says that when you see something that appears to be bad, whether it really is bad or it just seems bad to us, you have to praise Hashem. And he uses the same words, Halal Devar. You have to praise his words. And when Hashem does something that chesed for you, Halal Devar, you also have to praise his words. There's no difference. It's not an easy thing to do. And he goes on to say, Belokim Betachni, and Hashem, I've trusted, Lo Ira, I won't fear, Ma Yesa Adamli, for what can man do to me? Basically, this is, my neshama is bound up with Hashem. There's nothing that people can do to me to change that. There is nothing. Hitler, Yimach Shemo, did not try and get Jews to convert. There's nothing he could do to take their neshamas. The worst he can do is take their bodies. The next pasuk, and it's a little blurry, so I'll help you through it here, the last two pasukim. On Yud Gimel 13, it says, Alai Elokim Nedarecha, upon me, Hashem, are your vows, Ashalem Todalach, I will bring a thanksgiving offering to you. He's referring here to, at the very end, when Hashem removes the tears out of the storehouse and saves us, and eventually brings the Mashiach, I'll bring a Korban Toda, I'll bring a thanksgiving offering. There's a Medrash that says that in what we call Lasid Lavo, the days of Mashiach, all of the Korbanos will be negated. Because people won't need to bring sin offerings and things like that, because people won't be at the same level of doing averus that they do now. Whatever that means, we'll see when the time comes. But the key thing that the Medrash says is no matter what, the thanksgiving offering will never be negated. No matter how things work out as to what offerings are, whatever comes in times of Mashiach, the one thing that no matter what will never be negated is the Korban Torah. To give thanks to Hashem is something that is impossible to grow out of. Cannot grow out of the need to give a thanks to Hashem. So he says, after all this, I'll bring, what will I bring? I'll bring a Korban Torah, I'll bring a thanksgiving offering. Even in the times of Mashiach, wait, it's Mashiach now. Hey, everything's great. Terrific. Nobody's after us anymore. We're having a great time here. But you know what? It doesn't mean you stop thanksgiving to Hashem. And he finishes with the pasuk that says, in Yudad, it says, Ki hitzalta nafshi, you've rescued my soul, mimavis, from death, halo raglai midechi, and my feet from stumbling. Is halech lifnei Elokim, so that I may walk before Hashem be'or achayim, into the light of life. So David, he's looking out and he's relating everything that Klal Yisrael is going to happen to his experience. Now what happened at the end? David was saved. And he sees the Ruach HaKodesh, and at the very end, after all the trials and tribulations that Klal Yisrael goes through, they too will be saved. So he says, in that case, I'll walk before Hashem into the light of life, to Eretz Yisrael, into the base of Mikdash. So I can see that the experiences of Klal Yisrael will mirror my own, and just like Hashem came, and in a way that nobody would have thought of, saved me, he will come, and in a way that nobody would have thought of, will save Klal Yisrael in the final days. So who would have thought, if you were thinking, okay, how's David going to get out of this? Let's see, the king's bodyguard has got this huge sword, spear, and he recognizes him. Now how are we going to get out of this? So you might have thought, boy, that's a good one, right? How are we going to get out of this situation? Now how many people would have thought, I know, let's make David insane? Not an obvious answer. But Hashem could think of that. But just like the answer is not obvious, how are we going to get out of this situation? Year after year, we're in Gullus. And you know what? Some Gulluses are better than the other. Let's be honest. All right? United States, Chicago here. Things always don't seem that bad. All right? It's still Gullus. It's a different subject, how it is that we what it means to have a Gullus in a place like Chicago. But nonetheless, we're still waiting for the time when Hashem will give that last little knach. I made David insane to save him, and I'm going to do X in order to save Klal Yisrael. And then says David, we'll walk into the light of life. That's a beautiful phrase. I want to read something to you. I want to quote to you from... actually, we're just mentioning that sefer from Asad Rav Kook. And he has a beautiful description in there. And, you know, sometimes I try and come up with my own words, but frequently I see things that are so beautiful to quote that why should you listen to me when you can hear this? He says, David here is a man whose enemies are relentlessly pursuing him, lying in wait and seeking to kill him, and he is afraid of them, and he sheds his tears before Hashem. He firmly believes his request has come before Hashem, and that his tears have been counted and stored in a bottle. His trust in Hashem increases to such a degree that it entirely removes his fear of his enemies, who are flesh and blood. That's a beautiful description of what David is feeling. You can't fight, you know, there's old saying, you can't fight City Hall. You can't fight destiny. You can't fight the fact that Jews are in Golis. Rabbi Rubin, and I've quoted from his book before, he has a book where he brings each kapitel and a story, a little story or a little message about that particular kapitel. And he says, you know, as far as he can tell, all the Yid has ever wanted to do was to be allowed to daven, build a sukkah, chop a moment to learn a little. Jews never sought power. They never sought to rule over others, to convince other people of their point of view. We just want to serve Hashem. So why do we have bombs in Yerushalayim and bullets in Bnei Brak? Since so many tears have been spilled, the pain is so constant and the ache never recedes. We want peace so badly, but all we get is hate in its stead. That's what David HaMelech is describing here. All David HaMelech wanted was peace. He has no grudge against Shaul HaMelech. Instead, he's dancing around, climbing the walls, scribbling nonsense, trying to pretend, make everybody believe he's insane, all right? Because all he wants is peace, but he can't get anything but hate in its stead. So Hashem has promised that we'll survive and we'll flourish, and there will always be Klal Yisrael, and we'll always have Torah. However, you ever promise your kids something? How patient are the kids for that promise? Right? You tell the kids, we're going to the zoo Chol HaMoed. 3 weeks before Yontif, the kids want to know if we're leaving yet for the zoo. Right? They get impatient for the promise. Right? And then when it's finally Chol HaMoed, alright, they discover that there's 3 days of Chol HaMoed. Oh my gosh! Alright, well, they thought, you know, 8 a.m. the first day of Chol HaMoed. No, actually, Havdalah. Alright, now you say, good Moed. My kids go, it's a good Moed? It's Chol HaMoed? Are we going to the zoo now? No, it's 9 o'clock at night, and your mother and I are really tired, and we're not going to the zoo tonight. Okay, we're going first thing in the morning. Well yeah, we'll discuss it in the morning. Alright, so yeah, Chol HaMoed, we're going to the zoo. But the kids have a hard time being patient for that. And the more time that goes on, if let's say you're not going to the zoo till the third day of Chol HaMoed, well, as a parent, you're really asking for it. Because the kids have a hard time waiting for that promise. And it's hard. Either they get very impatient, or what happens? They give up. And they don't believe you're really going to take them. Right? You come up, we're going to the zoo. We are? Yeah, what do you mean we are? We've been telling you, well, yeah, I figured, you know, it's already been Chol HaMoed and we didn't go, say the kids, so we weren't going. The kids give up on the promise. So either they get so anxious that they do something crazy, and they come down 3 a.m. with their clothes and their coat ready to go to the zoo, or they give up. Says David HaMelech, don't be like the children with the promise. Don't do something crazy. Don't run off after false ideas. Right? But don't give up either. It's still Chol HaMoed. The trip is coming. David saw that we would have to endure, and his response was that he davened. So the lesson that David HaMelech, I think, is trying to get across to us is, use my story, he says, as an inspiration not to lose heart. It's still Chol HaMoed, the trip is still coming, the lot of the Jews is not always going to be what it is now. There won't always be bullets in Yerushalayim and bombs in Bnei Brak, or bombs in Yerushalayim and bullets in Bnei Brak. At some point, we're going to close up the bullets, we're going to close up the bombs, and we're all going to the zoo, and the promise will be fulfilled. Don't give up. Just as David didn't give up. And don't do anything rash. David didn't decide on himself to become insane. He asked Hashem what to do. He davened.
don't do anything rash, waiting for the promise. And more importantly, says David HaMelech, don't give up. And if you look throughout the history of the Jewish people, that's what always happens. People do something rash, you get things like Shabbatai Tzvi and false messiahs, or people deciding that communism is going to save us all. Right? People do something rash. Why? Because they've been waiting and waiting and waiting for the trip to the zoo already, and it's not coming. So you know what? Or do something else. But they give up. People came out of the Holocaust, and they gave up. So you know, let's not even use the Holocaust. People came out of... There have been sorrows for Klal Yisrael for a long time. And while it's true the Holocaust may have had significant numbers, people that were massacred in pogroms, you know, suffered just as much. So sometimes they give up. So you know what? I've had it enough of my parents telling me there's going to be a trip, and you know what? I give up. It's not going to be a trip. Says David HaMelech, I was in a situation like that. I davened. I see that Klaus was going to be in a situation like that. Don't give up. Don't lose heart. All right? The trip is coming. That's the lesson, I think, from this group. Questions?
Is this an addendum to what you said about tears? You know, most of the time, the women are saying Tehillim. Okay? Mm-hmm. And it says in the Torah that God never, when a woman's with women's tears, God listens in a different way.
Mm-hmm.
And basically, Tehillim is mostly done by women.
That's an interesting point, and I really don't know why that is. There is absolutely no source for Tehillim being, for lack of a better term, something that women do more than men do. Yes.
I heard a different, on a different aspect of that, why Hashem counts the tears of women.
Mm-hmm.
Why it specifically says women. Not in relation to Tehillim, but in general, is because it's kind of suggested that women have more of an intuition of empathy of what's going on in the world.
And when to cry.
Right. Or maybe they can sense what's more serious or what's not. Whatever. It's a little stronger kind of radar, if you will. And so Hashem counts the tears of women, suggesting that they have a little deeper understanding of life or something.
That's definitely true. If you look all the way from the times of the Chumash till now, it's almost always been the women who had a clearer understanding of what was going on. And almost always been the men who, well, I'd say less of a clear understanding. Not to be too insulting to men, but that's true. And it's actually a Zohar that says that Hashem counts the tears of women. And it's true. And they know that the short answer is women know when to cry. Men don't always have a keen enough grasp of the situation. And I'm still not sure why it is. In the times of the Gemara, everybody said Tehillim. Men, women, children. The Gemara, all of Chazal, all the Chachamim, all said Tehillim every day. Many of them said the entire Sefer Tehillim every day. And the Gemara talks many, many places about the merits that accrue to a person who says Tehillim every day. And nowhere does it mention anything about gender. But yet we have this sort of, I'm not sure where it comes from, and in fact, it's very ingrained. There's a famous story that when Shimshon Raphael Hirsch came to Frankfurt am Main to one of his first big rabbinical postings. So Shimshon Raphael Hirsch was very into Nach and the Hillim, and was very very well versed in these things. And they say that the Balabatim complained before you came. We used to learn Gemara, and we used to daven Tehillim. Now we daven the Gemara, and we learn the Tehillim. And they didn't mean it as a compliment. It's become ingrained somehow that Tehillim is more, there's a gender kind of thing here, and I have absolutely no idea where that comes from. I have struggled to find any kind of historical reference or source for where that comes from, and hopefully someone listening to this tape will say, how stupid, I know where it comes from, and they'll be happy to call me up and tell me. Because I'm unable to find where it comes from.
The switch.
Yes.
I think it inspired him, but still, it's not as separated.
You know, I wasn't sure. I'm going for this kind of crack is, I think, a Jewish fetish that people would gather for the band or at the same time having the car off to the house. It was like a whole separate feeling from morning to they were deciding to be time.
The whole together?
Yeah. And kind of eight,
and it was men and women, right?
Yeah.
I know not even in Israel. It is Sephardic type groups. Well, you know, or I know it's a big thing in men too, because they do the what do you call that? Like, you know, you can fast or you can like be silent. What do they call it? Fast the Dibur.
Tainis Dibur.
Tainis Dibur, but they also, so in order not to talk, they, isn't it they say, like, you know, so they, well, instead of talking, they, I don't know.
Right. But. Okay, so even if it's more of an Ashkenazic thing, it's still a puzzlement to me.
I don't think men are doing other things too, and, well, women are doing it.
Yeah, we have to work on that answer a little bit, but yeah. Okay, any other questions?
Thank you, this is good.
Okay, so Mirtz Hashem next week.